If you'll turn in your Heidelberg Catechisms to Lord's Day 36, found on page 111 of the Little Red Book, we'll be looking at questions 99 and 100, and I will read the question and let us all join our voices together with the answer, confessing our faith this morning. What is required in the third commandment? That we must not by cursing, by false swearing, nor yet by unnecessary oaths, profane or abuse the name of God, nor even by our silence and connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And in summary, that we use the holy name of God in no other way than with fear and reverence, so that he might be rightly confessed and worshiped by us, be glorified in all our words and works. In question 100, is the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so grievous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who also do not help as much as they can to hinder and forbid it?
Yes.
For no sin
is greater
to God than the profaning of his name, wherefore he even commanded it to be punished with death. We're making our way again through the Heidelberg Catechism, one of our secondary standards of the three forms of unity, the others being the Belgian Confession of Faith and the Canons of Dort. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, as we know, it's set up in three major sections, dealing with our sin, dealing with how we are redeemed from our sin, and then how should we live now that we've been redeemed? How ought we to live lives of grateful service and thankful obedience, pleasing our God? And we know that the Ten Commandments is a framework for our grateful obedience. The Catechism uses the Ten Commandments as well as the Lord's Prayer to help us answer that question. How should I then live now before my God since I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? And we've looked at the first two commandments so far. The first commandment dealt with the object of worship, our triune God, the one and only God revealed in the Scriptures. The second commandment, which we considered last week, considered the manner of worship. We saw that our worship must be regulated by the Word of God and not come out of the imaginations and inventions of man, and especially not using images in any way to worship or serve God. This third commandment addresses the attitude of worship. When we're looking at who we are worshiping, God's name is to be revered. If you remember, the third commandment states, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." The name of God signifies his attributes, his will, his very self. And to reproach the name of God is to reproach God. It is very serious. Ursinus, in his commentary on the Catechism, says, "To praise and glorify God is the chief and ultimate end for which man was created. So to reproach God by taking his name in vain is the greatest evil." As we see here in the Ten Commandments, it is commandment that God says he will not take him guiltless who takes his name in vain. He is very serious about this commandment. So how do we abuse the name of God? Again, listed in the answer that we confessed, by cursing, by false swearing, by unnecessary oaths, abusing the name of God, taking God's name in vain, taking it lightly, in jokes or in other ways like that. And we are surrounded in this culture by a culture, a society that constantly profanes the name of God in the media and so on. They wouldn't dare do that to Allah or Muhammad for fear of the zeal of Islam in terms of their defending the name of their God. But what about us? You know, do we have a sense of zeal for the name of God when we hear it so wickedly profaned around us and so on? We need to think about that. Who is being blasphemed? Does it matter? And if the name of Christ is precious to us, how can we let somebody, without our saying something like, "Hey, you know, that offends me that you take Christ's name in such a way." Now, of course, they might reply and say, "Hey, so what? The Constitution says I have freedom of speech. I can say what I want, and I'm going to say it even all the more." Well, we've at least have stood up. We've at least confessed that name is precious to us. And if now we are persecuted on account of it, so be it, and the glory of God will rest upon us. So let us think about and honor and revere the very name of our triune God this day, for His name is truly great. Amen. Please rise now for the reading of God's Word. And turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, found on page 706, reading verses 25 through 31. Hear now the truth of our God. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And then turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, reading verses 32 through chapter 12, verse 2. This is found on page 1181. Here again, the word of our God. And what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This ends the reading of God's Word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, all of its glory is like the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. And let us go to our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we thank You for this opportunity to look into Your Word, which is the truth. We thank You that You have given us Your Word. You've revealed what You want us to know about how we ought to live and how we are saved from our sins and misery. And we thank You that You've given us Your Holy Spirit as well to guide us and direct us in the truth. And we realize and recognize that we, being feeble and frail children of dust, that we sometimes do not understand. And we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear glorious things out of Your Word. Not just to tickle our ears, but that we would be changed, that we would be strengthened in the faith and bear much fruit for Your glory. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure that the majority of us have seen the 1994 movie Forrest Gump. If you remember, Forrest had something wrong with his legs, and he had to wear leg braces. These braces prevented him from being able to bend his knees, so he had to walk stiff-legged and didn't run. Well, one afternoon, Forrest and his friend Jenny were walking home from school, and three bullies started to throw rocks at Forrest and were calling him names. Jenny yelled, "Run, Forrest, run!" And Forrest took off, stiff-legged, hobbling down the road. But as he went, those braces started to break apart and fall off, and Forrest ran like the wind. The bullies on their bicycles couldn't catch him. And throughout the rest of the movie, we see Forrest running and running and running. Now, I hate to run. It's hard on my knees, and with my short legs, I figure I have to run twice as many steps as the next guy. I would rather walk or use a Nordic track to get aerobic exercise. And you may feel the same way about running. But we probably all know somebody who loves to run. They started out with some simple jogging and then started to enter races. 5K, 10K, a half marathon, finally a full marathon. They run for their health. They run to better their personal times. They run for charitable events. They run for the sheer pleasure of running that running gives them, probably part of the endorphin high that they get from running. This running may be all-consuming for them. It becomes their reason for being. They are 100% committed to it, faithful to it. Now, it's that kind of attitude that we all need when considering the race that we are all involved in. Whether or not we like to run physically, as Christian believers, we are called to run the race that is set before us, as stated in our text in Hebrews 12, 1-2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So run, Christian, run. This morning we shall consider first the race that is set before us. Secondly, the criteria for running well. And thirdly, the prize, the goal, the joy for which we run. So first let's consider the race that is set before us. The Bible uses this metaphor in a few places, such as Acts 13:25, which says, "And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he.'" The word course in Greek refers to a race, metaphorically denoting a career, an occupation of life, a calling. In Acts 20:24, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, Paul says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul also says near the end of his life, in his writing to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 4, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Keeping the faith is running the race. Keeping the faith is fighting the good fight. And of course, we saw this in our text for this morning, the use of the word race. Let us run with endurance that race, the race that is set before us. Now, interestingly, the word race in Hebrews 12:1 is the Greek word agon, which is an athletic contest, and the Greek word agonia is the place of assembly where the contest took place. Now, you're probably guessing something here, but the word agon is where we get our English word agony, which is precisely the way I view running a long race, agony. I was happy to discover that I had a biblical view of running, and that is agony. And we shall see that that metaphor describes the spiritual race that we are involved in. It involves some agony, agony to our flesh. The Bible seems to use this metaphor of running the race in two ways. First, in a narrower focus, Paul describes his own race, his own particular calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. This calling was specific to Paul and no one else. So too, God has a particular calling, a particular race for each one of his children. This may encompass the particular occupational calling that God has for each one, and the particular life situations, including all of the trials and tribulations that he brings our way. All of these are particular to the individual. In that sense, all of our races are different, though there may be similarities between them. Now, it's important to understand how our particular paths are different from one another to help prevent race envy. Oh, look at so-and-so. Their path seems so clear and light and easy, while my path is rocky and full of obstacles. We must be careful to prevent that sort of envy by bowing our wills to the providence of God, who has determined the specific pathway that he has called each one of us to run and be faithful in. Now, this specific, particular sense of the race is not what I'm focusing on today, but rather the second way that the Bible uses the metaphor of running the race. And that is in the much broader or general sense, generic as it were to all believers. In other words, running the race is a metaphor for the Christian life. All believers are running in this same grand race while running it on their own particular paths. That broader focus, that race that is set before us, is the Christian life in literal terms. It is the life of sanctification. It is the process by which the Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ. Now, it's important to understand and remember that biblical Christianity is vastly different from all other religions in the world. All other religions see the race as the means by which they are saved, or go to heaven, nirvana, paradise, or whatever the finish line is in the great race of life. In other words, they are all works righteousness religions and will all fail. True biblical Christianity is set up in a completely opposite fashion. In Christianity, when a person is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and they believe the gospel of Christ regarding his substitutionary atonement, and that only because God in his eternal election chose them for that, and then they are justified, declared righteous before God, as if they had never committed nor had any sins, and had kept all of God's word perfectly in word, thought, and deed, that is how the Christian begins the race, not ends it. And understanding the difference between the two is life and peace. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 sums this up very nicely. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. That is the good news. That is justification and salvation. Our works, our running, contributes nothing. If it did, then we could boast. We could glory in what we've accomplished. But it is all of grace, received through the instrumental empty hand of faith or belief, which even that, the ability to believe the gospel, is given to us by God. Now that is our starting point. We are accepted in Christ Jesus, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are heirs of all the treasures, all the glories of heaven. That's the platform from which we begin the race of the Christian life. Now that is truly good news. That is life and hope and peace. The other way, the way of the world, the backwards way of putting the Christian life first, or sanctification first, and hopefully if we've done it well enough, at the end God may accept us into heaven, that is the way of darkness and gloom. That is the way of agonizing uncertainty. That is the way that dishonors the person and work of Jesus Christ in his life and death, in his bringing in the everlasting righteousness. That is the way that seeks to rob God of his glory for the sake of the filthy rags of self-righteousness, and it is the way of eternal damnation. So today, if you are trying to run the race in order to be accepted by God, then you are in great danger and in need of being taken aside out of that race and taught the truth as it is in Jesus, the glorious gospel of sovereign grace. But if you have believed the gospel of Christ, and in so doing have renounced not only all of your sins, but also all of your own righteousness, then you have truly begun the race, the Christian life. At this point, it is also important to understand that once we've believed the gospel, we have begun the race, and it's not optional. There are people who think that they can opt out of the race and just sit in the bleachers, as it were, and watch. However, God won't let anyone do that. He has created us in Christ Jesus for those good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God will not fail to sanctify or make holy or conform to the image of Christ those whom he has justified by the gospel of his Son. Now, we may think that that would have been a nice arrangement, that immediately after we believed the gospel, we were glorified and translated right into heaven. We wouldn't have to go through the agony of the race that we're in right now. Of course, if that were true, there would be no one left around to preach the gospel to others. because we'd all be in heaven. So we have to face the hard truth that we are now in the race, and we are in it until either Christ calls us home in death or Christ returns in glory. So run, Christian, run. And the question is, how well are you going to run? And that leads us to our second consideration, the criteria for running well. First, let's consider the negative. If you don't run well, God will chasten you. It's that simple. If you'll turn in your Bibles back to Hebrews 12 for a moment, starting to read from verse 5 to 11, the writer says this, And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God chastens his children that they may be partakers of his holiness. But if we continue to run poorly, God will turn up the heat of his discipline and chastening in order to humble us, to get our attention, to wean us off the world and favorite sins. And as verse 11 states, that if we are trained by it and we humble ourselves under God's chastening rod, it will bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. God will not let us continue on an unholy path if we belong to him. He loves us and will do whatever is necessary to change us. And we should thank God for his mercy and patience with us in that regard. So that's the negative side. If we don't run well, God will chasten, discipline, train, and exercise us until we do. But now let's consider the positive criteria for running well. If you go back to Hebrews 12, 1-2, we find five criteria there required for running well in the race of the Christian life. First, we must be aware of the great cloud of witnesses that surround us. The metaphor used here is like a runner on a track looking around in this great stadium filled, all the bleachers filled with cheering spectators, cheering him on. Now, this was vividly portrayed to the world about a month ago when the Olympics were hosted in London. I'm sure some of you watched some of that. Imagine the roar of such a crowd cheering that runner on. I forget what race it was, but just looking at how the size of that stadium and that crowd and those runners running, but just the sound of that crowd cheering those runners on. Can you imagine that? Well, we too are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We are surrounded by a large cheering crowd, as it were. The whole 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews gives us examples of former runners and the races that they have run. And we can be encouraged to know how God enabled them to run some very difficult races and how he brought them to the finish line. I'm sure that's partly why God has revealed to us much of the narrative of the Bible, to show us how he can make successful runners out of the most unlikely people. Our knowing that they are now in heaven as part of the church triumphant can encourage us as the cheering of a real crowd of spectators. But of course, we hear that with the hearing of faith, not with our physical ears, the hearing of faith. So we must be aware of this great cloud of witnesses. The second criterion is, let us lay aside every weight. The Amplified Bible puts it like this, let us strip off and throw aside every encumbrance, unnecessary weight. Now, an encumbrance is anything that impedes or hinders progress, that burdens or weighs down. It is anything that loads upon us or clogs motion and renders it most difficult. Now, when we consider this metaphor of running a race, we would certainly not want to be loaded down with unnecessary weights like chains or rocks or heavy clothing. Now, in ancient Greece, the athletes there in the Olympics competed naked. Now, thankfully, in modern and more modest times, in the Olympics today, the runners are not naked, but they do wear very short shorts, very light and short shirts and so on, in order to, again, so that they don't have something weighing them down. I'm sure it would surprise everybody if one of the runners walked out there to get to the starting line and had his full, warm-up uniform or sweats on, as well as a backpack with his laptop and his phone and his car keys and his lunch and a water bottle and he carried all that stuff out to the starting line. They would look at him like he's crazy. They'd probably take him away because that would be crazy. So too in this race that we have before us, we need to cast aside every weight. Now what does that mean in literal language for us to cast aside or lay aside, strip aside all of these weights? Well, Matthew Henry says, lay aside every weight, that is all inordinate affections and concerns for the body and the present life and the world. Inordinate care for the present life or fondness for it is a dead weight upon the soul that pulls it down when it should ascend upwards and pulls it back when it should press forward. It makes duty and difficulties harder and heavier than they would be. Here's what John Brown says about this phrase. Indeed, every earthly inclination, every present pursuit, however innocent in itself, when it interferes with the cultivation of Christian dispositions and the practice of Christian duties, becomes a weight which must be laid aside. Whatever tends to bring us more under the influence of present sensible objects is a weight which must impede our progress towards heaven. Now, Brown and Henry are referring to normal, everyday kinds of things, of normal activities of daily living, which we become consumed by. These are not necessarily sinful pursuits, but rather like the seed that fell among the thorns, it's choked with the cares of this life, and no fruit is born. Calvin expands the description. He says, there are various burdens which delay and impede our spiritual course, such as the love of this present life, the pleasures of the world, the lusts of the flesh, worldly cares, riches, also honors, and other things of this kind. Whosoever then would run in the course prescribed by Christ must first disentangle himself from these impediments. For we are already of ourselves more tardy than we ought to be, so no other course of delay should be added. Now that doesn't mean that we disengage ourselves from the activities necessary for daily life, such as the monastic movement suggested back in the early centuries of the New Testament church. We must put these activities in their proper place and not neglect the duties that we are called to in order to progress in the race. For example, many believers claim that they are so busy with life that they do not have time to read their Bibles and pray on a regular basis. That's allowing the heavy weights of daily life to impede one's progress in the race. One must learn how to organize and prioritize their time so as to be able to accomplish the daily tasks required of them, but also not neglect their souls. So we must lay aside every weight that weighs us down. The third criterion is like the second. It is laying aside the sin which so easily entangles us. Again, from the Amplified Bible, lay aside that sin which so readily, deftly, and cleverly clings to us and entangles us. John Brown says, this sin is compared to a loose garment which readily comes around the limbs of the racer and entangles him, diminishes his speed, retards him in his course. Calvin suggests that sin is the heaviest burden that impedes us. And the metaphor here used shows that sin is like long flowing clothing which can entangle our legs and slow us down and perhaps cause us to stumble or trip and fall flat on our faces. Now this might be a particular sin or group of sins, and it'll be different from person to person. It may be a cluster or family of sins, or what the Puritans used to call a darling sin, a sinful activity that the believer still cherishes or derives pleasure from and has not thoroughly mortified. Examine your souls with the light of God's Word and expose those sins which so easily entangle you and cast them aside. That is a
activity that each one of us as believers needs to be involved in. Somebody can't do it for us. Cast them aside, put them off, and put on Christ. Now, summarizing this idea of casting off things, both good and bad, that will impede progress, A.W. Ping puts it like this. He says, a bag of gold would be as great a handicap to a runner as a bag of lead. So all of those good things, as it were, right and normal, lawful things, the bag of gold, can weigh us down just as much as the bag of lead. Sinful activities, particular sins, and so on. So we must examine ourselves and look, where are, or what are, the bags of gold that I have on me? What are the bags of lead that I have on me? We must pray with David as he prayed in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And we need God's help to do this. Why? Because as Jeremiah points out in Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and try the mind. We can fool ourselves. Oh, this bag of gold, oh, this bag of lead is not that heavy. I can manage this. I can still run well, toting this along and so on. We need to have God show us those things and pray that He will enable us to cast them off, to lay aside these sins which so easily trip us up in this great race. Now, the fourth criterion for running well is, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, the Amplified Bible says, and let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course of the race that is set before us. Or as the NIV says, the race marked out for us. Patience, endurance, persistence, perseverance. These are words that suggest that our race is a marathon, not a 50-yard dash. We are called to run in the marathon of marathons. If you believed in Christ early in life, your marathon may last many, many decades, all of the rest of your life. By comparison, the thief on the cross, who believed, had a very short race. Hopefully we are growing in these qualities of patience and endurance, year after year, trial after trial, step after step. We must be cultivating our keeping on, keeping on. Every opportunity that tries our patience, by getting stopped at every red light when we are in a hurry, or that big long line at the motor vehicle department, or when we are put on hold for what seems like forever when we call some business. All of these situations are opportunities for us to cultivate patience and endurance by our learning how to calm our rising impatience. Matthew Henry says, this race must be run with patience and perseverance. There will be need of patience to encounter the difficulties that lie in our way, or perseverance to resist all temptations to desist or turn aside. Faith and patience are the conquering graces, and therefore must always be cultivated and kept in lively exercise. Now, as Reformed believers, we can take encouragement in the P in our tulip. In the Calvinistic tulip, or the 5 points of Calvinism, the P meaning the perseverance of the saints. As Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The fifth criterion for running well is Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As I just quoted Matthew Henry, faith and patience are conquering graces. All of the 11th chapter of Hebrews focused on how God's people ran their particular races. It was by faith, by faith, by faith. At least 18 times explicitly, and numerous implicit references to the activity of faith. John Brown says, we live by faith, we walk by faith, we run by faith. We fight by faith. Without faith, we cannot run at all. And if our faith wax feeble, our pace will be slackened. There is no prayer the Christian needs to put up more frequently than this. Lord, increase my faith. Help thou my unbelief. He goes on to say, whatever darkens our views or shakes our confidence, with respect to the great principles of our Christian faith cuts the very sinews of dutiful exertion so that it becomes very difficult, or rather altogether impossible, to persevere in running the race that is set before us. So to strengthen our feeble, frail faith, which is one of the conquering graces, we must look unto Jesus. The Amplified Bible puts it this way, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. The NASB and NIV say, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, of course, this is figurative language. We don't see Jesus with our physical eyes, but rather we behold him with the eye of faith by looking to him as revealed in his word. And if you remember a couple of Sundays ago, we talked about the second commandment and not having so-called pictures or paintings of who people say is Jesus Christ in our homes or, you know, in our books, in our Bibles, and so on. But some people have that, and they look onto that. You know, they take this verse, looking to Jesus, and they have favorite paintings of who they say is Jesus. What always kind of puzzled me was, though, that you can walk through a home like that and see maybe five or six different paintings that are all different. It's all a different guy. But it's important to not be drawn aside and distracted by this physical viewing, as it were. We must look to Christ in his word, as he's revealed in the word of God. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, of the faith as the revealer of God's truth, of all that we are to believe, and of our faith, enabling us by his Spirit to believe the truth of his word. The word author has the connotation of being the origin of, or the introducer of, this faith, but also the leader or exemplar, one who takes the lead. Pink says the Savior is here represented as the leader of all the long procession of those who had lived by faith as the great pattern for us to imitate. So we must look away from ourselves, from our situations, from our trials and tribulations, from all the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and look unto Jesus, his person, and his work revealed to us in the Scriptures. And we must look unto him as one who has conquered, who has finished his race, and is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, where he acts on our behalf as our great high priest, our mediator, praying for us and cheering us on, as it were. Pink puts it like this, look away from difficulties, from self, from fellow racers, unto him who has left us an example to follow, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so that he is able to help the tempted, strengthen the weak, guide the perplexed, and supply our every need. And you know, the more that we look unto Jesus, the easier it will become to lay aside those weights and those sins which so easily entangle us and trip us up. When we are focused on the love of Christ and all that he has done for us, it will be easier to let go of that which displeases him. And our Lord Christ is not only the author of our faith, but the finisher or protector of it. Henry says he is the fulfiller and the fulfilling of all Scripture promises and prophecies. He is the perfecter of the canon of Scripture. He is the finisher of grace and of the work of faith with power in the souls of his people. And he is the judge and rewarder of their faith. Christ is the one who will bring our faith as gold purified in the fiery furnace so that our faith may be found to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. He is the one who will make us persevere until the end. He will bring to completion the good work which he began in us. He will cause us to finish the race. So run, Christian, run. And our third and final consideration asks the question, what is the prize or goal or joy for which we run? In the Forrest Gump movie alluded to earlier, after Forrest had started running back and forth across the United States, a group of reporters caught up with him and asked him these questions. Sir, why are you running? Are you doing this for world peace? Are you doing this for women's rights? Or for the environment? Or for animals? Or for nuclear arms? Why are you doing this? And Forrest replied, "I just felt like running." Now, Forrest's answer is not our answer. Paul alludes to our answer in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now remember at the beginning when I said that Christians begin the race already in possession, at least legally, of the prize, of the inheritance which we have in Christ. And that is the truth. In Christ, we are heirs of all of God's treasures, and like the thief on the cross, if we were to die soon after we believe the gospel, we would be with Christ in paradise. But for most Christians, God has not arranged their lives to end so abruptly after believing. He has a race set before them. He has good works ordained for them to accomplish, which will glorify Him. Consider what Paul wrote in Philippians 3. He first compares himself with the Judaizers, those who were promoting a works righteousness approach to salvation. And he says that he has beat them all in that arena. But he says that he counts all of that as dung for the sake of having the perfect, everlasting righteousness of Christ, the God-man, received by grace alone, through faith alone. But then in verse 12-14, he says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Calvin comments about this passage. He says that our salvation in the meantime is in hope, so that the inheritance indeed is secure, but we nevertheless have it not as yet in possession. So although we have believed the gospel and are now heirs of heaven, we are not yet in possession of that glory, as long as God has us remain here on earth, engaged in the race set before us. But it should be our aim, as it was Paul's, to desire to live a life worthy of Christ, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit unto God's glory. So as Paul said, that if Christ has laid hold of us, we ought to lay hold of that for which we are laid hold of. This is the life of grateful obedience, of thankful service that we've been talking about in our third section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And now, wonder of wonders, God will reward His grace in our lives. The way Jonathan Edwards wrote about this idea of rewards is like this. He said that we are like buckets of varying sizes cast into the sea of happiness. Those who have enlarged their buckets, who ran well here in this life, will have a greater appreciation or enjoyment of that happiness. And that idea could be applied to our lives in the here and now as we run well, as we grow more and more in the faith, deepening our understanding and belief of the truth, and that produces more and more fruit. We will have a greater appreciation of God's pleasure in us and a warmer, richer communion with Him compared to someone who isn't growing or running well, but is rather remaining as a babe in the faith and is constantly under God's chastening rod. Well, let's consider this in negative fashion. If a person professes faith in Christ and His gospel and seems assured of his inheritance in heaven, but doesn't care to run the race of the Christian life, he isn't interested in growing in the faith. He has no desire to put off the old sinful nature more and more and to put on the new man more and more and bear more and more fruit for God's glory. In other words, if a person could be content to claim to be a child of God and yet live like a child of the devil, then I would seriously question this person's profession and doubt the reality of saving faith. For true saving faith will bear fruit that glorifies God. We cannot satisfy God's holiness with anything except the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. But in our race, we can please or displease our Heavenly Father depending on how we run. Our desire should be to run so well as to have the Lord say to us at the end, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." May we all run this race of the Christian life with that mindset, our greatest delight in pleasing God. Run, Christian, run. Amen. Let us go to our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice and thank you for the race that is set before us. We thank you for calling us out of darkness into light by saving us by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that you set before us this great race of the Christian life on our own particular paths that you in your providence mark out and call us to one by one. And we thank you that you've not left us to ourselves in this, but that you've given us your word and that you've given us your Holy Spirit, that great power within us, enabling us to believe the truth, enabling us to obey your word, that we might bear that fruit for your glory. We thank you that we are not worthy of this, but that you save us in Christ because of your great love. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand International Inn on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. We're on the web at www.harvestreformedchurch.org. And email address is hrcus@srt.com. Or regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. And their web address is RCUS, that is www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.